Church, our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 16, verses 31 through 36. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah. This is the word of the Lord.
This week, I asked ChatGPT, what is the most important question anybody could ask in this life? Have you ever asked that to ChatGPT? How many of you don't know what ChatGPT is? It's an AI program that basically helps you answer questions. The life is full of questions, like, what's for lunch? Or, which team should I have selected in March Madness? Travis has a big smile on his face because it looks like he's going to win the March Madness bracket. But ChatGPT said the most important question in life is, what is the truth? As we've walked through the first eight chapters of the Gospel of Luke, Luke keeps asking one question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? To Luke, that question is the most important question there is. You'll find that question on the lips of those watching Jesus forgive the sins of the prostitute. Who is this that forgives sins? You'll find that question on the lips of the disciples who sit in a boat above a freshly calmed sea with wind gone, silenced. Who is this who commands the wind and the water and they obey him? You'll find that question on the lips of John the Baptizer. And his followers, are you the one who we should look to, the one to come? And as Luke continues to reveal Jesus' identity, peeling back the layers through his supreme authority over sickness, disease, and death in all creation, one question is found consistently leaking from the mouths of everyone observing. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And it's the question you and I must wrestle with, because the answer to that question will change everything in your life. Everything in your life. If you're not already there, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, where we will pick right up where we left off in Luke chapter 9, and we're going to be spending our time in Luke 9, 1 through 17. This is one of the most famous stories in the entire New Testament, where Jesus provides a banquet in the desert, feeding 5,000 plus. As we get started, let me give you a forecast of where we're headed in the passage, and give you the main idea in just a moment. You can see the main idea up here, but the passage is split up into three sections: the king's mission in 1 through 6, a king's question in 7 through 9, and the king's revelation in 10 through 17. We'll be able to flip back and forth between the main idea and the exhortation throughout. But the main idea of the passage is this: Jesus is the God King who fully satisfies. So what's the exhortation? Come to Jesus who fully satisfies. Come to Jesus who fully satisfies. In the first and last section, you'll find that Jesus' disciples have a need that only Jesus can provide. And in the middle, you'll find a question about Jesus' identity. All right, so now that we kind of have a picture of where we're headed, we've got a map, we have a picture of where we've been and where we're headed, let's jump into the first section together. Please follow along with me as I read Luke 9, verses 1 through 6. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey. No staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everyone. Now, Luke doesn't give us a specific time gap between the previous scene in chapter 8 and chapter 9. He just kind of moves on. So look what Jesus does in verse number 1. He calls the 12, look at verse number 1. He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. You find, who are these 12? Well, if you go back to chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, you'll find exactly who he's referring to, the 12 disciples. In this case, he'll call them apostles, which I'll explain here in just a moment. Now, what does he do? Well, Jesus calls a powwow. Hey, guys, we're going to get together, and I'm going to send you out. Jesus gives them something, though. What does Jesus give them? He gave them two things, power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Now, those two things, power and authority, are not exactly the same thing. Though I may have the power to do something, I may not have the authority to do it. In fact, some of the political things going on in the world right now is a question of who has the power and authority to make that decision. Who has the power to stop something and who has the power to start something? Now, I may have the power to sign an executive order ending all stupidity in America. I can even sign an executive order declaring free pizza for all Americans. But if I don't have the authority to make and implement that order, then nobody cares. Vice versa, I can have the authority to sign the executive order to give free pizza to all America, but if I do not have the power to accomplish it, then it doesn't work. Still doesn't happen. Well, Jesus gives his disciples both the power and the authority to do something. He gives them power and authority, if you notice, power over all demons and to cure diseases. Now, the power and authority that Jesus gives his disciple matches exactly what he's done in the previous two chapters. What has he done? He's healed the sick and commanded demons. So like a king commissioning his ambassadors to foreign lands, Jesus empowers his disciples with the same power and authority. But he doesn't just provide them power and authority. He also commissions them with two purposes. What are those two purposes? Well, look at verse 2. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. All right? Proclaim and to heal. So what exactly does Jesus tell them to do when he sends them out? Well, look at verse 3. He said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. Take nothing for your journey. No resources, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money. Don't even take a second pair of underwear. That's basically what the word tunic means here. No resources. Now, does that sound weird to you? I mean, can you imagine our Secretary of Defense deciding to invade China and telling his men, we're invading China, but don't take your rifles, don't take your knives, No backpacks, no MREs, meals ready to eat. Don't take any extra skivvies. Now go get them, men. What gives? What is Jesus doing? Well, when Jesus sends the disciples out to advance his kingdom, he does so by describing what they shouldn't take with them. No resources. But what is the point? Why? The disciples must trust God to provide their resources and their need to advance the kingdom. Church, don't miss this. Why is Jesus emphasizing the lack of resources and commissioning of his disciples? It's because Jesus' disciples are to walk by faith in their mission. God will provide where he commands to go. Where God leads, he pays the bills. Where God leads, he provides. It's our task to trust him where he leads. And even he supplies the faith on the task. He commands, we go, he provides. That's how it works. But what exactly are they proclaiming, as he says, proclaim the kingdom of God? Well, if you skip over to verse 6, you'll find the answer. Verse 6, and they departed and went through the villages preaching what? The gospel. Preaching the gospel. The gospel and the kingdom of God are synonymous terms here in Luke's writing. So what is the preaching of the gospel? It's the proclaiming of the kingdom of God. You see, when we think of kingdom, we must first think of kingship. The king and his dominion. Have we seen Jesus exercise any authority and kingship so far? Yes. King over all creation. King over sickness, disease, and even death. So when Jesus says that his men, his people, his disciples are to proclaim his kingdom, he's proclaiming his kingship over all creation. So when we think of kingdom, we must first think of the king. And Jesus has clearly demonstrated his dominion over the broken world, crawling with disease, death, and demons. And like an officer is commissioning his military men with specific orders, Jesus is commissioning his ambassadors to advance his kingdom into this world by proclaiming the gospel. Jesus the King is here. Now look at verses 4 through 5. What are they to do when they get there? Verses 4 and 5. And whatever house you enter, stay there. And from there, depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So what's the distinct mark of those who receive the gospel, who receive the kingdom? And what's the distinction between those and those who reject it? Hospitality, actually. Which is a main theme in the Gospel of Luke. Those who receive the gospel immediately display hospitality by receiving gospel workers, while those who have rejected the gospel are not hospitable to gospel workers. Luke is kind of laying a nugget that will develop all the way in the book of Acts, because he wrote the book of Acts too. Luke is Luke volume 1 and Acts is Luke volume 2. So he's kind of laying a nugget here. Luke is giving us a glimpse of how the gospel advances in the book of Acts. And for us today, this is the basic framework for how churches are to care for their gospel workers. Receive, show hospitality, send out. Church, this is how we interact with our missionaries and our gospel workers. As we seek to develop our, kind of actually start getting our hearts pumping for gospel missions and getting our muscles working for gospel missions. This is a great example for us as to how we as a church should be working to send, to receive, to train, to show hospitality to gospel workers. We receive, we pamper, we show them hospitality, and we send them back out to the field. And the implication is that we provide them with the resources Jesus told the disciples not to take. But what about those who reject the gospel? They are marked by a lack of hospitality and a rejection of the gospel worker. So what are the disciples to do when they are rejected? Look at verse 5. Verse 5. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. What do they do? They shake it off. Shake it off. Anybody? Okay, that was bad, I know. Shake off the dust as a testimony. So at Luke's time, though, when a Jew visited Gentile lands, he would shake off the dust of his feet and garments when he left that Gentile land. And the reason was because he didn't want to pollute the promised land with the dirt from another land. So do you see what's happening here? It's actually really important. It's a big deal. Jesus is redefining the promised land and the new covenant people of God by those who submit to King Jesus by faith. Those who reject King Jesus are not part of the new covenant people of God. God's people are now defined not by ethnic ties to Abraham, but by how they respond in faith to King Jesus. They may have their feet planted in the promised land of Israel, but they're actually not in the king's land unless they accept the gospel by faith. So it's the same today for you and me. How do you or I become a part of the new covenant community of God? By turning from our sin and self-righteousness and following Jesus by faith. That's how. So you may go to the promised land of Israel and walk around and see all the sights, but unless you've turned to Christ, you're not actually walking in the promised land until you turn to Christ. So what do the disciples do after they receive this command? Well, they do exactly what Jesus told them to do in verse number 6. And so you can peek at verse number 6. They departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, Jesus commissions his disciples and they obey. That's the first section, the king's commission. The second section is a king's question in verses 7 through 9. So, but while his disciples are out, Luke abruptly interrupts this commissioning journey by mentioning a Gentile king in verses 7 through 9. It's like you're driving down the road and you got all the kids in the back and you're on vacation and, man, seeing the sights, and there's an exit and you realize, oh man, that's a fast exit and I almost missed it. Jerk! We're off, and all the kids' heads bob, and one hits the window, and you kind of go, whoa, oh, we're off on the next trail. That's a little bit like what happens here. Jesus commissions the disciples to go out, and then whack, we are now talking about Herod. But why the abrupt interruption? Well, let's look at the verses and find out. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this? Who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Luke, how random is this? What an interruption. Luke inserts Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch, the same person, into the story, a Gentile ruler. You know, he's the son of Herod the Great and the vassal king of Palestine. So the gospel message has spread to the palace in Palestine, where Herod is intrigued about Jesus' identity. Remember, what's the most important question? Who is Jesus? He keeps hearing rumors that Jesus may be Elijah, who was prophesied to return at the end of the book of Malachi, or one of the Old Testament prophets who was raised from the dead, or maybe it's John the Baptizer. Who is this Jesus? Is Jesus a threat to Herod's rule? Look how Luke frames out Herod's question about Jesus' identity in verse number 9. Look at verse 9. Herod's question, Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. Luke introduces Herod's question with an ominous theme of execution. Last we heard from John, he was in prison. And since that time, Herod has executed him, lopping off his head. What's the point? Well, Luke's point is that Herod is no friend to Jesus and his disciples. It's a theme we've seen all through Scripture. Oftentimes, political rulers are actually opposed to King Jesus and his authority. You find it that theme mainly in the book of Daniel. You find it all the way back in the Exodus. Now, Luke is following that theme here. Luke wants us to understand that Herod is no friend of Jesus or his disciples. And from this point on, throughout the rest of the book, every mention of Herod in the book of Luke will be in the context of Jesus' execution. So those who proclaim the message of the gospel will face opposition and potential execution. Luke is just about to expand on that in the next section when Jesus says, "If any man wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So by introducing Herod here, Luke is reminding us and kind of introducing to us the theme that those who follow Jesus must follow him all the way to the cross. Following the divine king may result in execution at the hand of a pagan king. And it asks the question, which king are you following? Let's keep moving. We saw the king's authority, his authoritative mission in verses 1 through 6, the king's identity question in verses 7 through 9, and now let's see how Luke answers that question in verses 10 through 17 with the revelation of satisfaction. Remember, a biblical author often asks a question and then answers it with the story following. So that's what's about to happen. Follow along as I read verses 10 through 17. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. He took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate, desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy the food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples and set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken bread. When the disciples return from their journey, Jesus withdraws to the small town of Bethsaida to hear the report and provide them some rest, silence, and solitude in a small town. Well, notice the 12 here are described differently in verse 10. What's the word used in verse 10 to describe them? Is it disciples? No, it's actually apostles, which simply means sent out ones. Jesus just sent them out. And when the term is used to describe the 12 disciples, it refers specifically to the 12 men who were personally discipled by Jesus, eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, and personally called and commissioned by Christ to establish the early church. So when the apostles died, the office of apostle also died with them. Now, word spreads fast in a small town when a famous person comes to town. And so that's exactly what happens in Bethsaida. So this small town quickly explodes with people, just like Twin Falls has over the last several years. But look how Jesus responds to the interruption. How does he respond? Look at verse 10. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Ever been interrupted when you're trying to get some privacy and quietness? How do you normally respond? Don't talk to me. Leave me alone. Give me some privacy. That's not how Jesus responds. Compassion here. How does he respond? He welcomes them. He welcomes this. What a picture of Jesus' gentleness and compassion. Jesus welcomes the crowd, and then he doesn't just welcome them. He meets their needs. He heals them. He teaches them about the kingdom of God and the healing. Remember, the king is here. Look at verse 12. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to Jesus, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." As the sun begins to fade, the disciples pipe up and say, "All right, Jesus, it's time to close up shop. Can you send the crowd away? And I think the most caring thing to do is to send them into the surrounding villages. I mean, we're kind of in a remote place." Actually, the word is a desolate place. It actually is the word desert or wilderness. So as the group and the crowd has grown, they've moved out of the city of Bethsaida and are now out in the wilderness, out in the desert area. So, Jesus, we need to move away. You need to send them away. So Jesus, we're in the middle of nowhere. So the most compassionate thing to do is to send these people away to find food and lodging. How does Jesus answer? Look at verse 13. He said to them, "You give them something to eat." What's Jesus' answer? "Hey, feed them, guys." That's a command, actually. He's commanding them. Disciples, feed them. So how do the disciples respond in verse 13? Well, they start doing the math. The first sentence in verse 14 reveals just how big the crowd is. It's 5,000 men, not including women and children. So there may be around 10,000 people gathered in this desolate desert wilderness place. Notice their first words. What are their first words to Jesus in verse 13? "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus, our resources are not matching the need. Jesus, we've taken a poll and we've combined all our resources and discovered that our entire food cache is 5 loaves and 2 fish. How exactly would you like us to feed them. The disciples' response to Jesus' command to feed them is a genuine observation of their current resources. Jesus, this is all we got, 5 loaves and 2 fish. 5 loaves, probably about the size of a small loaf of pita bread, and 2 little fish, like likely sun-dried to preserve and transport. So their audit revealed an overwhelming lack of resources. Do you notice someone's missing here? I mean, anytime you hear this story as a little child in children's church, who's emphasized here? The boy, right? The boy is nowhere to be found. Actually, John is the only one in his gospel that mentions the boy. So why is the boy not mentioned? Where's the little boy? Well, Luke doesn't mention him because the focus is not on the boy, but on the interaction between Jesus and his disciples. Jesus is giving a command to his disciples so that they can see that they do not have the ability or the resources to obey his command. Jesus, we can't. We don't have the resources. It's impossible. Now, do you see the connection between the first section and this section? Jesus sent the disciples out. He told them, don't take resources, so that they would be forced to trust God to provide. Here, Jesus is giving another command to his disciples that they cannot obey. They do not have the ability. They are literally unable to do this. No resources. But who does have the resources? Correction, who is the resource? Look at Jesus' words in verse 14. Verse 14. For there were about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. All right, so Jesus, I can imagine Peter and the other disciples kind of shooting skeptical glances at each other as they obey Jesus. Command to split the people up into groups of 50. Okay, Jesus, we'll do it. 5 loaves and 2 fish. All right, Jesus, the people are divided up and sitting down as you commanded. What now? Well, I want to pause here first, though. Have them sit down in groups of 50. Have we seen this before in Luke? The one in need is healed, forgiven, and satisfied at the feet of Jesus? Yes. Again, the prostitute a couple chapters back is forgiven at the feet of Jesus. The demoniac, Jairus, the woman with the issue of blood, and now the whole crowd is satisfied. Where's the solution found to our greatest need? Where are all our needs supplied? By sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now look at verses 15 through 16. And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. Again, can you imagine being one of the disciples and watching this? He takes, he blesses, he breaks, and he gives it. The disciples are watching with anticipation, wondering just how Jesus is going to feed this huge crowd with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus takes the bread, blesses it, breaks it, and gives it. And it just keeps coming. It just keeps coming. And when I get to heaven, if God allows, I want to get an instant replay of this. Does the bread just kind of grow back every time Jesus tears off a piece? Or does a new loaf appear at the bottom of the basket every time Jesus grabs a new loaf? I mean, how does this happen? Well, Luke isn't really interested in those details other than the fact that it happened. So he takes, he blesses, he breaks, he gives. the food to the disciples to distribute to the multitudes. You ever stop to consider how crazy it is that they're eating, but don't miss this detail, fish in the desert. Fish in the desert. I'm not sure about you, but I don't typically go fishing in the desert. Catch a whole bunch of dust. You don't fish in the desert. You find fish in the sea. Why? Why fish? Jesus is supplying their need in an impossible place with impossible resources. Can you imagine being one of the people sitting there? Here comes one of the disciples to serve you. Hey, James, this really looks delicious. Where'd it come from? Jesus. What do you mean? Wait, we've been with Jesus all day. He hasn't had time to bake this or go fishing. Where did it come from? When did Jesus have the time to bake this bread and catch these fish? He didn't. He's miraculously providing the bread, just kind of breaking it up and handing it to us. What? How? I don't know. Beats me. He's just making it happen. So eat up, and eat up sumptuously. Jesus is providing a feast of fish and bread in the desert, a banquet in the desert. Now what's the result? Look at verse 17. And they all ate, and were still hungry. Is that what it says? No, they were satisfied. They all ate and were satisfied. What was left over was picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces. That word satisfied, the idea in the original language is that they could not eat another bite. They were stuffed. They had seconds and thirds and fourths and second brunch. They couldn't eat anything else, not another bite. So the disciples collected the leftovers and filled up 12 baskets full, one for each tribe of Israel and each disciple. So what's the point here? What's the point? Remember, this whole account is actually an answer to a question, right? So this is not just a detached story. It's answering a question about Jesus' identity. What's the question? Who is Jesus? And it's also a very important miracle. It's the only miracle reported in all four Gospels. And what's the answer to Herod's question? Jesus is the God King who fully satisfies all our need. In God's plan of redemption, are there any other places where God lavishly feeds his people in a desert place? Well, throughout the book of Luke, we've watched Jesus as he's leading a second greater exodus, the second greater exodus described in Isaiah. So we saw God provide, as Daniel read this morning, we saw God provide for his people in the desert, manna and quail. Here, Jesus is providing bread and fish. Jesus is leading a second greater exodus. He leads us to the ultimate year of Jubilee in Isaiah. Freedom from the curse of sin and its results. Disease, bondage, uncleanness, and death. Healed. What's the answer to Herod's question of who is Jesus? Again, Jesus is the God King who fully satisfies his people in the desert. None can satisfy like Jesus can satisfy. You and I don't have the resources. None can satisfy. In Psalm 78:19, God's people, his grumbling, faithless people, ask a question. Can God spread a table in the wilderness? What's the answer? Yes! He can fulfill, he can provide a banquet in the desert. But you must go to Jesus and sit at his feet to find eternal satisfaction. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 23, he makes us lie down in green pastures and leads us beside still waters. What's the point? I shall not lack anything good. Jesus fully satisfies the longing of our heart. But did you catch the pattern? I repeated it several times. Jesus took, he blessed, he broke, he gave. Now, there are three places in Luke's gospel where this pattern is repeated. All three of them are at points of Jesus revealing his true identity. Here, the Lord's Supper, and the banquet in Emmaus after the resurrection, after the Emmaus Road traveling journey. All three places repeat the same pattern and emphasize the revealing of Jesus' true identity as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Here, at the banquet in the desert, Jesus reveals himself as the fulfillment of the bread manna in the desert. I mean, John states it explicitly in John 6:48. Listen to how he says it. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and never die. At the Lord's Supper, the second place, Jesus is revealed as the Passover lamb, whose body and blood established the Lord, the new covenant. It's where Jesus takes bread, blesses it, breaks it, and gives to his disciples to reveal that his body and blood are given to establish the new covenant. This is my body, which is broken for you. The other place is in Luke 24, after Jesus' conversion on the road to Emmaus, where he reveals that he is the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. All of the law and all of the prophets find their fulfillment in Jesus. The whole Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. What's the point here? Well, we're getting the first step in the pattern here. What's the point? Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament, the one who truly satisfies the needs of his people. He doesn't just tide us over until the next craving. He satisfies fully. Stuffed. So come to Jesus by faith and feast sumptuously on his grace and mercy. He satisfies fully. Friend, God has created each of us with a God-sized hole right in the center of our hearts. All through life, we try to fill that hole with various things. When we're little, we try to fill it with toys and candy and maybe video games. As we grow up and we try to fill it with more substantial things like college degrees or successful careers or friendships. We try to fill it with money, notoriety on social media, with sex or substances like drugs and alcohol. And in fact, many of us try to fill this hole with our spouse, thinking that our spouse will fulfill all of our needs. Or we think that once we have children, all of our needs will be fulfilled. In counseling, we call this codependence. It's actually trying to fill the void of your heart with someone else other than God. So when we retire, the later season of life, we try to fill it with grandkids, cruise ships, bridge clubs, and gardening. None can fill that God-sized void but Jesus. The problem is that none of those things that I mentioned earlier can truly satisfy the longing of your heart. The disciples don't even have the ability to do that. It's like Tantalus from Greek mythology, who was punished by Tartarus with eternal thirst and hunger, despite the fact that he was surrounded by food and water. He could eat and eat and eat and drink and drink and drink, but never be satisfied. It's the same here. You can fill yourself with all those things, but will never be satisfied. Only Jesus can satisfy the longing of our heart. You must come to Jesus and feast at his banquet table to be truly satisfied. Only Jesus, the God-man, can fill the God-sized hole in our hearts. So come, eat. Leave the food that does not satisfy. Come to Jesus and feast. Looking back at our passage, I have two take-home truths for you today. First, God's supply is for our need. God's supply is for our need and His glory. So in this situation, when the disciples are sent out with no resources, and the people come to Jesus with great need and hunger, all of it was to point out that He supplies our need, and it is entirely for His glory. Christian, God often leads us to tasks that are way too big for us, so that we must trust Him to accomplish the task. It is in our need, in our weakness, He supplies strength and grace. God supplies strength through the gospel, through His word, through His spirit, and through His people. Now, just think about the simple command to forgive those who have sinned against you. Forgive. It's a command. Forgive. How do you forgive the one who has hurt you deeply? Maybe your spouse, maybe your father or your mother. How do you forgive your spouse or maybe your abuser, whoever has sinned against you? How do you forgive? It's commanded. You can't. God must do it through you. He's the one that enables us through the gospel. It's like it says in Ephesians 4:32, we forgive as a result of what Jesus accomplished for us. I'm just going to turn there and read it. How do we forgive? Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Why? How? As God in Christ forgave you. It is because we have been forgiven that we are able to forgive. God must do it through us. How do you grow in love and joy? Are you depressed all the time? Yes, there's some biological issues there, but the Spirit can help you in that. How do you grow in your love and your joy and your peace and your patience and your kindness, faithfulness, self-control? Those are all things that the Spirit grows in the life of a Christian. The fruit of God's work in your life. To try to live the Christian life apart from the finished work of Jesus on the cross and the empowering work of the Spirit and in collaboration with God's church, with His people, His community, is like trying to live without a heart. You can't. You can't do it. It's like trying to drive a car without an engine. It won't move. Christian, how do we live the Christian life? You must trust God with your lack of resources. Go to King Jesus, who supplies all your need. Second, the feast to come provides strength for the present. The feast to come provides strength for the present. Christian, the Bible is constantly urging us to set our hearts on things above, not on things on the earth. He's constantly pointing us, Hebrews 12, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's constantly pointing us on the things to come. Fix your attention on the things to come, for they provide strength and encouragement for the journey today. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we are symbolically remembering the feast laid for us at the cross. Because Jesus satisfied the wrath of God, our hearts can be fully satisfied in Him. So eat sumptuously and drink deeply of Jesus' feast. And remember the feast to come. We will feast with Him at the banquet table of heaven, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So set your heart not on the things of this earth, but on the things to come, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Isaiah speaks about this and his great feast, the great feast of the Messiah in Isaiah 25:6-9. Just listen to it as I read it. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-preserved and well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he may save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. As we wait, we look forward to that day we will feast with him. For the time being, come to Jesus who fully satisfies the longings of our hearts. Let's pray.